I can't search for something. Okay, well, we'll come to that passage afterwards. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read, start reading in verse 4 and read through we'll stop in verse 10, but what I'm really interested in is between verses 4 and 9, okay? This is Philippians chapter 4. I'm starting an offshoot of what we've been considering up to now. Up to now, we've been talking about living in his rest, okay? And what this is really getting at is a deepening perception within us of how to manage life down here in view of the fact that everything we will ever need, God has given and God has granted. We don't have to deny that just because God has given and granted everything that we are automatically living in it. We know that that's not the case. We know that it is possible to miss out on what God has made possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. But the fact that it's possible to miss out should not make us think we have to miss out either, right? Don't automatically say, yeah, it ain't going to work for me. Rather, we start by recognizing that the way God does things is so perfect. Before we could even need it, he's made a plan for it. At what point in time does Jesus... At what point in time was the Lamb of God slain from the perspective of heaven? Before the foundation of the world, before there was a garden in Eden, before there was a serpent who came and tricked Adam and Eve, before there was a fall, the provision was already in place. Okay? Now, we are tied to time. So things happen in a sequence for us and for human beings, right? But not so with God. So it's very important to think from this perspective. Everything that will ever be needed has already been provided. We talked about what Sabbath rest is and how we are to live in it, if I could put it this way. At its core, this has to do with, this should fuel thanksgiving on your part. I thank you, Father, that everything I'm ever going to need today, you've already got covered. And you have a way for me to come into it. I just want to start by thanking you that it's already done. If we don't start from that perspective, we can never really be in rest, because there will be a part of us that is seeking to try and get God to do something for us that needs to be done. And that will never result in rest. Okay? So, as a result of that, okay, so God has granted us a salvation that is complete and full. I want to just take another step about that and just talk about living in peace. Okay? Living in rest moves to living in peace. And today, I'll just title the series, Peace to You. Okay? Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is in any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Or if your Bible is like mine, what is there literally is ponder these things. Ponder these things. Let your mind and your heart dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And I'll just stop there. I just wanted to point out that last verse, he tells them to rejoice and then says, you know, what you see me doing, you should do. And he gives an example. Okay? I rejoiced greatly. We know from reading Philippians in other times, rejoice in the Lord is not a theme that shows up at just this verse. It's something that's continually presented to us in the book of Philippians, particularly chapter 3 says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Right? To write the same things again is no trouble for me. So what is being set before us here? Certainly, he is setting before us things that we need to do. I don't deny that. And we will take that up. But I'm asking the Lord to help us also see that there is a perception about who you are, what has happened to you, what is available to you, that causes you to think rejoicing is the appropriate thing to do here. Okay? See, we can read the instruction, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. And just hear an instruction. Okay? I got to do this. Well, how was your day today? Oh, you know what? I didn't do so much rejoicing today. I got to change that. I got to do something to rejoice. Now, I have to be careful here only in this regard. I want nothing to interfere with your deliberate choice to rejoice. Okay? That for sure needs to be something we do. In other words, let me put it differently. Rejoicing cannot be merely based on a feeling. It has to be a deliberate choice to respond to the things that are going on in your life in a certain way. Okay? We don't have to deny that each of our lives have things in it that are not, how shall we put it, on its surface, rejoice-worthy. Okay? We've talked about things that some of us as a church are struggling about. I'm going to walk into something here. Is it okay if I move forward a bit? Okay. Some of us are struggling with things that are by no means, shape, or form fun, pleasant, nice. They are threatening. They are the hallmarks of the handiwork of the devil. I don't think I expressed that right. We see the handiwork of the devil in what's going on. Things are being stolen. Things are being killed. They're being destroyed. And we are working and standing together with our brethren that that would not happen. Okay? But let's not deny that that is not something that you would immediately say, oh, hallelujah, I'm dying. Let me rejoice. That's not how the world would think about it anyway. Okay? We don't have to deny that, but we are certainly instructed, nevertheless, to rejoice. But what I want for us as a company is to begin to perceive, why is that the appropriate thing to do? Why is the appropriate thing to do to rejoice? See, we're used to tying rejoicing to, I shouldn't say that, people in general, okay, not just us. We've come some distance, and it's not right to not recognize that we each have taken steps along this way here, okay? But generally speaking, rejoicing is tied to certain circumstances and certain events and certain feelings happening, and then I rejoice, okay? Rejoicing is tied to a perception of something that, honestly, if we were to say it, that perception is of things that are flaky. They come and go, right? When we are little children, we rejoice when things are going our way. Okay? But that comes and goes. So our rejoicing comes and goes. Right? I am convinced that God wants to bring us into a perception of what is ours in Him that fuels a rejoicing that isn't tied to transitory things. God's instruction to rejoice is in view of something that is bigger than the circumstance that you're in at the moment. Okay? But I don't want to just limit this to what do I do when I'm in trouble? I used to be aware that there's something greater going on. That is true. There is something greater going on in my life. But what I want us to get to the place is we perceive whatever is happening in my life, there are certain things that are in place that rejoicing is always the right thing. Yes, there may be times when out of discipline I need to rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, the instruction would not be given, right? God does not have to tell us stuff that we automatically do. There is not a single place that I can think of where the scriptures say, and remember, breathe at a regular pace. Because we do it. We do it automatically. So any instruction he gives, we need to recognize that at the very least, it may not always be obvious that you need to do this. Okay? So here's the instruction. Fine. Fair enough. What I want us to come to is a perception that causes us to say, ah, rejoicing is the right thing to do. What is this perception? Okay, well, before we get there, let's read from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. So this whole instruction about rejoicing is connected to you actually having something that you may not be aware of. This translation uses the word gentle. Other translations use the word forbearing. What does it mean to forbear? Does anybody know? It does certainly involve patience. In the sense of putting up with one another. Yep, certainly. There's an element of that. What does it mean to forbear? Forbear. I wish I could give you the, you know, Oxford Dictionary. It involves us letting go. There's an English idiom that we can say, just take it in stride. Right? This idea of you're walking, something gets in the way, and instead of being tripped by it, just step over it and keep going. Right? This idea of something comes up that you weren't expecting, and instead of it tangling your feet and falling down, you just step over it. You don't even fall. It's not like you get tripped by it. You just see it and you step over it. This is the idea of forbearing. Now, I know that some of us have a thought about ourselves that makes room for when someone cuts you off in traffic, you get mad. Okay? Or you, worst comes to worst, say things. Now, I will say this. I'm generally not like that at all. But I do talk to the cars around me. I say, what are you doing? Why is this happening? And I realize my kids are listening to me. And they start, where it got convicting was when my daughter started to say, hey, what are you doing? Not in a, like, yelling or anything like that. Oh, what is this guy doing? He shouldn't be doing that. I said, oh, my goodness. Okay, I need to be far more careful. And I wasn't doing anything bad, if I could put it that way. I wasn't shaking my fist at them. What are you doing? That'd be horrible. But I was already setting an example that wasn't the best, right? Far better is if somehow, whatever comes up, I could just step past it. Stuff happens. There's no question about it. But were you aware that something has happened to you that actually could allow you just to step over it and not be strangled by it? Somebody, your boss, thank you, Diana, your boss, who you don't necessarily have the best relationship with, again, goes and does something crazy and not inconveniences you, unjustly puts something onto your plate that should not be there. You could just step over it if you are aware of something that God says about you. You know, there is a passage in the book of Peter that talks about, you know, lay aside every sin and everything that wants to encumber you. I think I'm actually quoting from Hebrews, but let me just also quote you from Peter. Ah, here we are, chapter 2. Okay, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. So he talks about malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, stuff that we should not be doing. And oftentimes, people are taught simply, don't do those things. So they engage their willpower to not be involved. And yet, what is written here is, lay it aside. In your fight against hypocrisy, have you ever considered it as something, I just need to lay it aside, as opposed to this is my lifelong fight and struggle? What is it that the apostle thinks that many of us don't think about this matter? He obviously thinks something about what happened to you that allows him to say, just lay it aside, not fight with this for the rest of your life. You know, sometimes if you let people talk, how do I say this without I don't mean to put pressure on anybody to not talk the way they already talk. I'm just saying that, you know, there's, let me put it differently. You know, in our relationships with one another, there are people that we are not as open with, and there are people that we're open with, right? So I'm talking about in a situation where you are with somebody that you're open to. You can say things about yourself that make it clear that what you think about yourself. I just always struggle with this. I just always have trouble with this. Okay? oftentimes, as honest as that might be, what it betrays is this: you don't know who you really are. There may be an understanding of who you are in certain regards. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm loved. But oftentimes, what we really think of ourselves, when that can be somehow exposed, and I'm not trying to get people to expose themselves, I'm just saying it becomes apparent in those kind of honest places where we can recognize and reflect. And I say that carefully. If you are in a relationship where one person feels honest enough to say something to you, well, don't go and shoot them. You shouldn't be saying things like that. No, that's not what I'm trying to get at, okay? I'm trying to say it's those places where what we really think about ourselves comes to light, okay? I know that for almost everybody that I'm looking at, I could ask, you know, I could put Warren on the spot and say, Warren, what does God say about you? And he could probably quote 5, 6 different things, and they'll all be wonderful. And I think I could do that with each one of you, and you could do it with me. But do you recognize that that does not necessarily mean that's what you really think you are? Right? As we've been hearing in other teachings that we've been receiving, you know, about healing, for example, there is a difference between a belief system and what you really believe. You can be completely convinced by the scriptures, by doctrines, that healing is the will of God, but that doesn't mean that you believe God healed you. And there is this transition from our belief system being right to believing him that we need to make for healing to manifest in our lives. Okay? So I don't think I'm saying anything to you that should be an awkward thing for you. We can say the right things about ourselves and not yet believe them, right? So here is an example where something could be true about you and you're not aware of it. And because you're not aware of it, you can't do what is being said. I can't just lay it aside. I might as well try and lay aside me. What's the problem there? You just need to try harder. What you need is to be accountable to somebody, okay? I want you to find somebody in the church. I want you to get an agreement with them that every day you'll check up on each other and see how you're doing, okay? Now, let me be careful here. I don't necessarily mean to say that this is automatically always wrong. But what I do want to illustrate is no amount of human willpower brings about what God has done for you and faith in it. We are involved with salvation, not saving ourselves. Are you with me? So every benefit, yes, there are instructions, there is a need to be faithful with things given to us. So I'm not saying, you know, don't deliberately rejoice, don't deliberately guard your mouth. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, as you grow in your perception of who you really are, and more to the point of my message in this series, who God is to you, there are things that you will just lay aside. You will not think of it as a problem. Because you'll think, why? That's not who I am anymore. That's not who I am. That's not who I am. You know, I'm about to say a number of sentences by which I do not mean to in any way, shape, or form imply that Christians do not sin. Okay? Do you understand? I am not trying to tell you I don't sin anymore. But the scriptures say, sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, you are under grace. True or false? So is it then possible for sin to no longer be master over us? Why do we not see that? Because we don't think it. We don't perceive it. We recognize that the scriptures say it. It's part of our doctrinal statement. But that's not who I really am. I mean, let's be honest. I struggle with this. Again, I do not in any way, shape, or form want to minimize the necessity of confessing your sins to one another, the necessity of standing with somebody who is weak in something and helping them through. You know, I've read stories about people who are homosexuals. And I can think of one particular example. He's a relatively well-known worship leader. Okay, but there was a time in his life when he thought of himself as being gay, homosexual. And he struggled with it, And he had a roommate that was a Christian. And one day he finally said to him, this is who I am, this is what I am. You know what the guy said to him? I'll stand with you until it's through. I'll stand with you until it's through. In other words, instead of finding, well, don't you know that that's evil in the sight of God and you just need to repent, he found somebody who was willing to love him through to the end. It completely changed him. It completely changed him. It completely changed him. So by no means do I want to imply in any way, shape, or form that we don't need to stand with people who may be struggling with things in a loving and compassionate way. But we do need to understand, at the end of the day, what will help that person is a realization, a deep internal realization of who God is to them and what has happened to them. That's what will set them free. That's what will set them free at the end of the day. You know, people who struggle with alcohol, for example, I think it's pretty famous that, you know, there's a 12-step program that you can be a part of, and it helps people, okay? So I don't in any way, shape, or form, again, want to deny that these things aren't useful. But you know what? Anybody who's involved with that program will never say that they're free of it, right? I've never been an alcoholic, so if you are more familiar with this matter than I am, please feel free to correct me, but I hope I'm not misrepresenting it. You know, they'll say, hello, my name is John, and I am an alcoholic. They will never say, my name is John, and God set me free from alcohol once and for all. It's never a problem for me. I can still drink, and it won't hold me. They will never say that. The person who has had success in a 12-step program will recognize, this is a problem for me. God has helped me. I think there's a part in that 12-step program where you recognize that it's God who helps you. So again, no issues there. But there isn't a perception, I've been set free. Okay? There's only a perception of, he's helping me. Okay? Again, I'm not the expert on these things. By all means, I'm willing to be corrected about it. But what I want to get across is these 12-step programs. And these, it doesn't have to be about alcohol. You name it, there's a program for it. At the end of the day, it is the exercise, the excellent exercise of human ability to keep yourself from getting caught by something. And as helpful as that might be, it's not the same as deliverance. And that's what's on offer, which is astonishing. I don't deny it for myself. It's an astonishing thing to think that things that I struggle so hard with, actually Jesus set me free. He set me free from them. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Please do not take that as a license to go have a drink if you have struggled with alcohol. Okay? I'm not saying that now. But what I am saying is there is something even more available. The 12-step program that you may have been involved with may have brought you some distance. Wonderful. But there is something even deeper and more powerful available at the cross that not only gives you a discipline within which you can live, but sets you free. Sets you free. So that you do not define yourself as an alcoholic. Or whatever. You don't define yourself as an angry person. You don't define yourself as someone who's addicted to pornography. You don't define yourself as someone who has trouble walking with God. I will put my hands up for you, okay, because it certainly applies to me. I have been plagued for much of my life as someone who wants to walk with God, as I don't do that very well. You know, there are people who are really walking with God and they're on fire and they're just so devoted, and you just see how involved they are with the Word. You know, they're spending, like, they get up at 4 a.m. They have a busy schedule, and they know, for example, that the more time I give to God, the more easier it is for me to work in my day. So I just deliberately get up at 4 o'clock and give him an hour. I'm thinking, oh man, that's just the way to be. I can't even hear my alarm clock at 4 a.m. I'm comparing myself to them and saying, yeah, I'm just not one of those people who does. And you know, the devil never leaves us alone. He pounces on, yeah, you're just not a very good. I mean, God loves you. But, you know, there are people that he loves, and then there's people that he loves. And you're in the latter category. I've struggled with that. What is the real problem? That God loves people, and then he loves me? Is that really the problem? Or is it my perception? Is it my perception of who I am and who he is to me that is causing me to not live in peace. This passage that we've considered here, he gives us some instructions. He said, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That means you need to be aware you have one, for example. He then goes on to say, better stop. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I want to first say, here is a perfect instruction for us who struggle with anxiety. Okay? But let's also just acknowledge something. Okay, if you're a person who struggles with worry, and your brother who loves you, your sister who loves you comes and says, don't be anxious. Let me turn this around, okay? If you'd be willing to admit, at some point in time in the past, I know that this doesn't apply to everybody, but if there was ever a time in the past where you had trouble with anxiety, just put your hands up. Okay, so it is somewhat common to us. There are a few of us who've never been anxious, which is wonderful, okay? But at some point in time, we've had trouble with anxiety. And in that time, did you ever hear a message that says, don't be anxious? Did it help you? Why? It's what he says here. Why didn't it help you? Now, I have to stop now. And in these coming meetings, I do want us to consider these instructions because these instructions are to help us. Okay? If we are anxious, there's an answer given here. Okay? But underneath this, underneath the instructions, what is being said before us is this. I want you to be aware of who, and this is pretend it's God talking, not Titus. Titus is of no value to you in this regard. God is saying, I want you to be aware of who I am to you. Where you are anxious, you are more conscious of something other than the one who is your peace. I was listening to a message by Bill Johnson. He may not be the first person to have said it, but he put it really well. He said, in the world, peace is the lack of something, the absence of something, the absence of war, the absence of trouble, the absence of sickness, the absence of anxiety. But God, in God, peace is the presence of someone, regardless of what's going on. Now, I want you to be willing to admit, as we go forward in the rest of our life, there are going to be stuff that happens to you that you do not have control over. Okay? There's stuff that happens to us that we have a lot of control over, we don't recognize it, and it's in our life because we weren't doing what we needed to do. Fair enough. But there's also stuff that happens to us that we have absolutely no choice over. It wasn't our choice, it wasn't something that we decided. Stuff happens. That if you let circumstance be the definition of your peace, the definition of your purpose, then the level of peace that you're enjoying and the level of purpose in the Lord that you have is going to be completely tied to everything going in a certain way. I.e., it's a worldly definition of peace. It has to do with everything going the way I think it ought to go. But God is saying, actually, something has happened to you whereby I myself are your peace. And your only problem here is in this problem, you're more aware of the trouble than you are of me. It isn't to say there aren't things that we need to do to work things out. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord always. But what I want to set before you in this first message is just this thought that maybe we'll need to build upon it. The reason he gives the instruction is to make you aware more fully of what has happened to you and who he is to you. That is the secret. That is the key to your life. It isn't developing more discipline, though that'll happen. It isn't the not being thrown by things. I mean, there are people who, when something happens, their first reaction is to scream and run around like a chicken with its head cut off. And then, and it takes effort just to settle them down. Well, you have a forbearing spirit and you will be less and less like that as you're aware of it. I don't deny the need for a discipline and a practice of things that are godly. He tells us that. Okay? But all those practices are so that you become more perceptive of who you are and who he is to him. And I don't mean to put that as number one, number two. They're hand in hand. Something has happened at the cross whereby he is someone to you that he wasn't before. And you are now something that you weren't before. And it is out of that that you're called to live. So this ties in with what we were talking about. Out of a finished work, we are called to live. To live. If you were already convinced that before the bill for the mistake you made arrives in your mailbox, that God has got it covered, you will react very differently than, what am I going to do now? When it shows up. And this is what God wants to bring about. I'll say it again. We've said it, not just me, but other people in our service have said it, or at least implied it, throughout the service. The secret of our life is not what God does for us. It is who he is to us. Father, comforter, friend, provider, healer. This is the secret of our life. Not figuring out a new discipline on how to get healed or anything like that. As we heard on Wednesday when we were listening to Barry Bennett teach, if you have a revelation of who God is to you, healing happens. Healing happens. So, I hope that whets the appetite at the very least, sets the stage for things that we have to do. We are going to talk about instruction, about the need to rejoice. But it has to be fueled by this. My struggle with anxiety, my struggle with worry, my struggle with disobedience, my struggle with anger, my struggle with being an emotional wishy-washy rag that just floats with whatever happens, my struggle with all those things, I have a Savior for it. I have someone who saves me. Not, I have someone who tells me what I need to do so that I can save myself. I have a Savior. Your freedom from anxiety should be the product of being involved with Savior. Not, I have an 8-step program now on how to keep myself from being worried. When I see this, I push a button on my phone, I get a verse that reminds me. Again, I don't mean to mock those things and I don't want to imply that those sorts of helps aren't necessary. But if there isn't a growing perception in you that God has got me covered, that he has completely got me covered, all the stupid things I can come up with, he's got it covered. If there isn't a growing perception that this Savior knows how to redirect my steps and help me to listen to him, because sometimes the trouble I'm in is because I do my own thing, not what he wants. But even there, he can save me. If there isn't that, then what is the peace that you are enjoying? There was a point in time when Abraham turns to God. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you. I'll take it up next week. But basically, God says, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham's response is, how can I know that you're going to do this for me? Now remember, this is the father of faith. So God comes and says, I'm going to do this for you. And his response is, how do I know you're going to do this for me? And the way God reacts to Abraham makes it clear that God did not think that was God, Abraham saying, you're lying to me, God. You're not going to do that for me. Rather, he was expressing something deeper. The problem here, God, isn't you. The problem is me. How do I know? How can I possibly be assured that this is going to happen given what I'm like? And that's when God makes the covenant with Abraham that Abraham doesn't get involved with. Do you remember the episode? Abraham provides the animals, but then God puts Abraham to sleep. And God himself takes care of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that we are all beneficiaries of. It was in response to Abraham saying, this is great, but I'm going to blow it. And so what's God's answer? Don't worry, I got it covered. I'll take care of it. What is the answer to your life and your ability to mess anything up that God wants to do for you? It's okay. I got it covered. You just listen to me. You just follow me. I got it covered. I got that covered. Don't worry. I've got that covered. Jesus paid it all. This is the perception that we need to live out of. if we are going to live in peace. And may I just say it from the outset, it is God's will that everyone who believes in him live in peace. You know how the letters to the saints always start. Peace to you. Not God is saying, you stupid idiots, stop worrying and get in peace. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know what's going on, so here's my answer. Peace to you. I think that's something that's fabulous. That's what I want to be involved with. A salvation that is causing me to be at peace as I walk through this broken place. Amen? Okay. We're not going to... Yeah, we... Yeah. I'll just lead you in a chorus because...